Amen. Well, this year, many of us probably don't know it, but this year is really kind of a year of a little bit of celebration for our congregation. In 1843, people gathered together here, people from the Church on the Green. Church on the Green, I believe, was founded around 1694, something like that. And this area began to be built up in Middleborough, and folks thought that traveling by horse and buggy in the winter was too far from here to there, which is a couple of miles away. And so as a result of it, a group of people living in this downtown area, many of the houses along South Main Street where you see the names, the placards still on the houses, those were people who started this church. They began meeting in 1843, but they weren't given permission to become their own congregation until 1847. The other day, I happened to be reading through one of our church history books, and it mentioned that it was on March 25th, 1847, that we were officially a congregation. So it means that just a few weeks ago, we hit our 175th anniversary, which is pretty neat, and that's a lot to celebrate. That's a long time. You think about all the things that have taken place here. I think about mothers, maybe during the Civil War, who were sitting right in the same section. The pews are different. But mothers who are sitting here probably praying for their sons who are off fighting in that war. Or you think about other events like the First World War, the Second World War, Vietnam, all of these events that have occurred. This place has been there, and the Lord has seen his people through all of those years and all of those generations. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? The latest challenge we had, of course, was with COVID. And there are times, just like in all these challenges, you wonder what the church is going to look like when we emerge from that. You wonder who's going to be left when we emerge with that. What is our family going to be like as a congregation as we emerge from that? And one of the beautiful things that I can say is I can definitely see how God has used all of these things to make us stronger as a church family. And that's one of the things that's great about these certain times, these events that we remember, we celebrate as time goes on. And Israel was in one of those times. They were celebrating the Passover week when this story begins. Jesus had just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's that day. People place their cloaks before him. They cut branches from trees and they place them before him. And he went on a donkey toward the city, which was the fulfillment of a prophecy, something that the Messiah would do. And so we join Israel in this time of remembrance. They remember how God had always delivered them from all of their trials. The Passover was a time when the nation of Israel was under the thumb of the Egyptians, and God finally shook them free with a group of plagues that he sent upon the nation. And finally was the plague of the firstborn, and God provided provision for that in a Passover lamb. And those homes that had the blood of the lamb sprinkled on their doorposts and lintel, those homes were spared from God's judgment on the land. And of course, the children of Israel did that, and the firstborn of all the people of Egypt were taken, and the firstborn of the cattle in Egypt were taken in that particular devastating event. But God used that as a way to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. He provided a deliverer. And over again throughout Israel's history, when they were suffering under the hand of opposition, year after year after year, they spent this time during the Passover week meditating upon how God delivered them from their time in Egypt, and one time after another, God delivered them. God delivered them from the Philistines when they were under the hand of the Philistines. And then when they were under the hand of the Babylonians, God delivered them. And when they were under the hand of the Greeks, God delivered them. And now they're under the hand of the Romans, and they are looking for not just another deliverer, they're looking for the deliverer. They're looking for the one that was promised in the Old Testament, the one who would establish God's kingdom forever. Messianic fervor was at a fever pitch at this time, and then Jesus now jumps into the fray as he willingly evokes in the minds of the people images of a conquering Messiah who's going to come and set them free. In fact, we get a picture of this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, and then verse 16. It says this: "From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover," and this is the part we're really focused on here, "moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body," and by the way, the Lord is speaking to David, "who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Then we jump over to verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The people of Israel at this time were looking for this promise that God had given. Promise that started in the garden in Genesis 3, that a redeemer would come. And finally, one that he had given to David. They were looking for the day when God would send his deliverer. And Jesus, in so many ways, seemed to fit the bill for them. In fact, in this text, just a few verses before the one that we're looking at in 12:19, we notice that all of the crowd surrounding Jesus, the popularity of Jesus, was very frustrating to the religious leaders who were in competition with him. And so it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" And then right after this, we have some Greeks who go up to one of Jesus' disciples, and they said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I know that there's a church in Easton. It's kind of neat. Many times as I've reflected on it, I've thought to myself, maybe we should think about doing this at our church. But there's a church in Easton where they have on the pulpit, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Wouldn't that be great? Every time somebody steps into the pulpit, that's the goal. "Sir, that we would see Jesus." Well, this is what these Greeks did. The whole world is now going after Jesus. And the truth of the matter is that the moment that we trust Jesus, we will never be the same again. The moment that we trust Jesus, we will never be the same again. This request from these Greeks inspired Jesus to say what he was going to say next. Now, this text that we're looking at has a very clear structure. First of all, we have the Father speaking, and then the people respond. And then again, Jesus speaks, and the people respond. And in God speaking and in the people's response, we get a glimpse into our state of alienation from God and our need for Jesus as our Savior. We begin this section in verse 27 with this sense of emotion. The Lord Jesus says, Now is my soul troubled." This word for troubled refers to inner shaking. It refers to when water is stirred up. Many of you probably have seen people who are shaken, or maybe you've seen animals that are shaken. One of the most vivid, I don't know why this comes to me, but one of the most vivid memories I have of a creature shaking is my parents had a dog that was afraid of thunder. Anyone have an animal like that, a pet like that? And when it would thunder and lightning, the dog would go crazy, hide under the bed. They have a quarry not far from their house. The dog, by its nature, wanted to get as far away from the thunder as it could. It once ran out of the house during a thunder and lightning storm and began to make its way into the descent of this massive quarry, and they found it at the bottom of the quarry. The dog was trying to go as far away from the thunder and lightning as it possibly could because it was so terrified. You could see it on the outside. But Jesus says that my soul is troubled. Perhaps you get the sense when you look at him externally, perhaps he looked calm, but in his inner being, he is troubled. He is shaking. He understands what's coming. Maybe some of us have found ourselves in times like that, maybe not so much as physically outwardly shaking, but inwardly we found ourselves shaking. Just kind of had an opportunity to look up some of those situations in life that people find most stressful. We have the death of a loved one. That's the most stressful thing that can happen. We have divorce. Maybe some of you have gone through a divorce and you know how stressful going through a deposition can be. Maybe you've experienced that, the fear of being on the stand and having to go through that whole miserable experience. Or perhaps the third one we see is when we're moving. It doesn't quite have the same raw feeling of the others, but when we leave people we love, there can be that deep stress within us. Or when we face major illness or injury or job loss. And to those five, I can actually think of a few others that might be pretty stressful. How about bankruptcy? How about going through that? Or how about going through incarceration? Or perhaps, most of all, impending crucifixion? That's what Jesus was faced with, the thought of this. And we see that he begins his statement with the words, "Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled." We ask the question, why is this moment so troublesome to Jesus? Why is it that he's so upset about the cross? Of course, he's the Son of God. He knows that this is going to last for a certain period of time, but he knows it's going to end. Well, there's a very simple answer to that. We can know that there's another side to the terrible trials that we go through, but it doesn't make it any easier before we go through them, correct? But there's more to this than that. It's the actual idea that Jesus will be carrying the sins of the world. It's beyond the physical pain that he's going to endure. He knows that he's going to carry the sins of the world, and he knows that he is going to be forsaken by the Father when he's on the cross. Think about that. For all eternity, Jesus has lived in perfect triune fellowship within the Trinity. Perfect love. Father for the Son for the Holy Spirit for the Father. Even creation itself, it tells us in Hebrews 1:2, even creation itself was given as a gift from the Father to the Son. You have the deepest, you have the most profound, you have endless love that exists in the Trinity, and that love has existed throughout all eternity. And by the way, people say, why did God create people? And the common answer is because God was bored, right? That isn't true. We give ourselves too much credit. It isn't because God was bored. God had perfect fellowship within the Trinity. This relationship without end in all of its perfection. God didn't need us one bit. It was given as a gift from the Father to the Son. And now in this moment when he goes to the cross, he will carry the sin of the world upon his shoulders, and he will die in our place, and the Father will treat him as our sins deserve. And because of that break in union, because of that break in fellowship, Jesus is grieving in advance of what he's going to face. Now, I think we can bring this closer to home. If Jesus is grieving this break in fellowship with the Father, where he will be under the Father's wrath when he goes to the cross, and Jesus is troubled within, how should that make us feel if we are not in right relationship with God? The reality is that there is an eternity waiting for all of us. There is a real place called heaven. There is a real place called hell. And if we are in right relationship with God, if we have been reconciled with God through faith in Jesus, in his substitutionary work for us, the Bible tells us that we will spend eternity with him. The Bible also tells us that if we are not in right relationship with him, God has given us this free offer of pardon through his Son. If we are not in right relationship with him, then we will be treated as our sins deserve. What does that mean? Well, it means that if we don't want him in this life, we're not going to have him in the one to come, and we will spend eternity separated from his presence forever, forever shut out from him. And imagine Jesus just thinking about experiencing hell for that period of time on the cross, to think about the fact that we could go into eternity separated from the Father. That ought to be the thing that ought to shake us within as Christians. When we pray for those that we love, we need to consider the way that Jesus was feeling for this moment when we consider the state of those that we love without Christ. And perhaps you're somebody here who's on the fence. This text is for those who are maybe sitting on the fence wondering what you should do. I believe that this text is here for that purpose. Jesus is persuading us to come to him. And so we see this in all of his love, all of his grace, all of his mercy. Some people think that it's an unkind thing to do to talk about the fact that there is a real place called hell. But the truth of the matter is that if there is a real place called hell and we know about it, what kind of monster wouldn't warn people beforehand? Say you see somebody who's blind and they're maybe on a plateau and they're going toward a cliff's edge. What kind of person who isn't compassionate wouldn't yell over to that person who's walking near the cliff's edge and say, "Hey, come back, that's dangerous. Stop where you are, I'll come and get you. I'll bring you back to a place where you're safe." Well, this is the truth about heaven and hell, and this is why we talk about it, because it's the most compassionate thing that we can do, is to warn people. And Jesus beautifully calls people to himself, warns them in this text. He says, "Now my soul is troubled." I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Spartans. The Spartans were great Greek warriors. There are probably no more fierce people that have ever lived than the Spartans. And you had this king of the Spartans, his name was Leonidas. And the Persians were invading. And the king of the Persians was Xerxes, who you see depicted in the story of Esther in the Bible. But Xerxes ruled over the most powerful army in the world, a very powerful army, and he decided that he was going to invade Greece. His father was defeated when he tried to invade Greece, and so he was trying to avenge what happened to his father. So he invades Greece. He has this massive army, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of troops. He has probably thousands of ships, perhaps, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of ships. They invade Greece, but this man, Leonidas, takes 300 of his Spartans. He goes to the small pass called Thermopylae, and he meets head-on the full force of the Persian army, which is the most powerful army in the world, with 300 men, plus some Greeks from other city-states. And there was one point in the battle, and there's been multiple accounts of exactly the wording of all of this, but I'll give you Plutarch's version of this battle. So during the battle, Leonidas was leading his 300 when the Persians were sending over a volley of arrows. So much so that one of Leonidas's men complained to him. He said, "There's so many arrows being shot at us right now that it is blotting out the sun." And Leonidas' answer to that was, "I guess we'll fight in the shade." Now, you talk about the biggest bring-it-on moment that's ever happened. That's got to be one of them. Got 300 Spartans plus some others from other city-states, maybe a 1,000 total Greeks taking on perhaps 100,000 or more troops from Xerxes, and they did just fine in that particular battle. Bring it on. So here we have Jesus in this story, where he announces that his soul is troubled. But then he says in verse 27, he said, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." What does Jesus say? Bring it on. Why does Jesus say bring it on? Because he wants to rescue us from our sin. He knows that the only way that we can be saved is if he stands in the gap and substitutes himself for us. We cannot save ourselves. We will go into a Christless eternity unless he intervenes and does something. And though it troubles him deeply, he says, "Bring it on, because I love my people." This is a beautiful statement by Jesus. It was in this vein that Jesus declared in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And then, to everyone's shock, God speaks. The Father speaks. "Then a voice came from heaven." By the way, this is just another picture of the Trinity. Some people tell you the Trinity is in the Bible. Trinity's everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere. This is just another example. God the Father speaks, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Okay. So we have these people who are around. We hear God speak from heaven. And notice what the first group does. They hear it, but what do they say? I think we've heard thunder. They try to pass off what they heard as natural phenomena. Do we often do that? Maybe we have prayed and begged for God to intervene in a particular situation, and then he did in some spectacular way, and after he did it, we were sure of it. But as time elapsed, what do we say? We start explaining it by other means. Oh, maybe this happened, or maybe that happened. But we knew in our hour of desperation that God had indeed intervened in some amazing way in our life. Well, this is exactly what we see here. They pass it off as natural phenomena, and there's no doubt that what they heard sounded like thunder. In fact, when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, it sounded like thunder. If we read Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, it points out that around the throne there's lightning and there's peals of lightning and there's thunder around the throne. When God speaks, it sounds like mighty rolling waters. And so we have this picture. They heard something, but it was booming, but they could not come to believe the fact that it was what they heard. Even though at that very moment they were calling for someone to come and deliver them, they were calling for God to send someone who would save them, yet even though this was an answer to their prayer, they refused to believe it. It's a picture of unbelief. One day, every creature will hear his voice. And every one of us will snap to attention. And there will be no doubt as to what we have heard. And I think about for those, if you know Jesus, if you know Christ, if you've been reconciled to God through him, there'll be no more wonderful sound that you could ever hear than that. In fact, one day the Bible says that we are going to hear God, or I believe it says that God will sing over us. I believe that we will hear God sing over us. What will be the sound of God's voice like? There's never been a pitch like it. There's never been music like it. There's never been anything like it. And it will be unmistakable, and it will be clear, and it will be glorious, and one day we will experience it. Unless we're like these people who pass off what we heard, and we explain it as some kind of natural phenomena so we don't actually have to bring ourselves to believe, to bow the knee to Christ and follow him. We have others who are a little bit further along in the... You'll notice it says in verse 29, others said, an angel has spoken to him. They could actually hear the words audibly. They could tell that it was that they were definite words spoken, but they did not want to attribute it to God. They did not want to believe Jesus was who he said he was. And so they said, we could tell this is something from the celestial realm, but we are unwilling to bring ourselves to a place where we believe. How many of us are like that? We want a little bit of religion in our life. We want a little bit of God in our life, but we don't want to come to the point where we bow the knee to him. They hear it, they understand it, they know it's divine, but they just won't believe it. How many of us are like that? We have no doubt that there's a God. We have no doubt that he intervenes in the affairs of people, but we just can't commit ourselves to him and believe him, to trust him. How many of us are like those people? And so we have another statement like it. So first the Father, or first we have the Father speaking, and we have people's reaction, and now we have Jesus speaking. And then we have the people's reaction to his words. So as bad as Jesus' suffering will be during this hour, it will also be the moment of defeat for all of his enemies. Now, one of the things, if we were to read the book of John, one of the things that we have to understand is that the book is full of metaphors. And people are constantly getting the metaphors about Jesus wrong. If we're going to understand the book, that's a key piece of the book. If we can get that fact, people are really dense in the book. Jesus is using all kinds of ways to describe his ministry and who he is, but they always misunderstand him, or almost always seem to. And so there are lots of examples. We probably could go in every chapter and find an example. Remember when Jesus said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they said, it took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to do that? That's an example. He's talking about the temple of his body. Or when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says what? How can I go again in my mother's womb to be born again? Or when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and he told her that he had living water, and then she wanted to know where she could get the living water, meaning literal living water, because she was tired of going through the process of grabbing it from that well every day. Jesus is a living water, so people constantly misunderstand him. Now, if there was ever a place where it would be easy to misunderstand Jesus in this book, it would have been here. But it's interesting, that doesn't happen. For instance, Jesus announces in verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, at that time, you see Jesus make his triumphal entry. They want to be freed from the dominion of the Romans. They want the world systems to be broken. They want to have political supremacy. And so you would think that they would assume that that's what Jesus was talking about. When we know that Jesus was talking about breaking the power of sin. Or he said, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now you would think that they would assume that he meant Caesar. But we know that Jesus meant Satan. But I don't think that they misunderstood Jesus. And we see it once again. You think that what Jesus meant is that all opposition will be put down politically. He said in verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You would think that they would assume that Jesus meant lifted up on some kind of human throne, not understanding that it was the cross. But in fact, they got it. They got it. They understood what Jesus was talking about. And by the way, I think this is an important point to make. When he says, and when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus was talking about all kinds of people. Draw all kinds of people to himself. It was inspired by the Greeks who had come to see him. Jesus is saying that at the cross, in him, all division between people breaks down. In the world that we live in today, people would have you hate another person if that person is wealthier than you. Or they would have you look down on a person because they didn't have as much as you. Or in this world that we're living in today, people would hate other people based on the color of their skin, their ethnic background, whatever it is. There is no shortage of hatred to go around for external reasons in this world that we live in today, right? But what Jesus does through the cross is he changes us so profoundly from the inside out that all of those distinctions go away. So that in the body of Christ, the person who's rich and poor will sit next to each other and love each other and care for each other. In the body of Christ, the person of one ethnic background will be best friends with a person from another ethnic background, because all of those external barriers between relationships fall away at the foot of the cross. And Jesus was describing this, and Jesus was pointing to this with these Greeks in this particular situation. So it's really shocking. It's really shocking as you read the book that these people clearly understood Jesus. He made his message so clear to them, even though these are some of the most opaque statements that you could have in the book. Some of the easiest ones to misinterpret, they actually get it. In fact, the crowd says in verse 34, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And probably what they meant by that was that's the thrust of the Old Testament, that the Messiah will live forever, which means they understood that Jesus was talking about his death. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is the Son of Man? And if you want to investigate that, you look at Daniel chapter 7. But it's interesting. They want to engage what? Jesus has made these profound statements about himself, what he's going to do. He's going to defeat sin. He is going to cast out Satan. And by the way, this casting down of Satan is this glorious event that I believe took place at the cross. You can look at Revelation chapter 12 for a little backup on this. But we might remember in the Old Testament, remember, Satan sometimes would come into the presence of God. And what would he do there? He would accuse the brethren. Remember Job? He goes into the presence of God and he accuses God of being unjust because he puts up with Job, and Satan would do that about any one of us and any person, any believer who had trusted in him over time. But at the cross, what did Jesus do? Jesus finally put an end to Satan's claim over sinners, where Jesus paid for our sin on the cross so that no longer could Satan make accusations, and Satan was cast down. Satan was thrown down. Now Satan is cast down to the earth and is attacking the people of God. But Jesus is announcing that this is what is going to take place. And he announces his death on a cross to put away all opposition, that in this way he will draw all people to himself, and so that the whole world will be as it's supposed to be. He paints this beautiful picture, and what do they want to do? They want to get into a theological argument about what his real identity is. But Jesus has been showing them all along. The reason why there's such huge crowds there to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem was because he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to see him in his power. They had seen him do these things over and over again, but they refused to believe because they knew that it meant that they had to submit to him. And because of it, there was this deep struggle within their heart and their life, wanting to push him away, wanting to have their own autonomy. But in order to come into a relationship with God, we have to lay that down for him. And when we do, he gives us a life that is so much greater than anything we've given up. And so we have this picture. And so Jesus, rather than engaging in another theological argument, he simply said this in verses 35 through 36. He said, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer.'" Who's that light? He's the light. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed from them and hid himself from them. Well, I'd like to ask the question, so what? So what? There are three things we can say about this. Number one, there is a window of time to make a decision about Christ, but it won't remain open forever. There's a window of time to make a decision for Christ, but it won't remain open forever. The light is here, but it won't last long. We know who the light is. We have seen. They saw him bring Lazarus back from the dead. They know. We know. And our experiences. We've seen the miracles performed in people's lives. We've seen how God has worked behind the scenes. They heard the thundering voice from heaven. Truly, Jesus has the answers to all of our questions, but the question is, will we trust him? He says, you have time left. But the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die and then face the judgment. We have this time, this little sliver in time. He says, turn to me now and live. Turn to me now and experience the joy that I alone give. Second thing is this. If we don't live for Christ, we're not really living for anything worth living for. I'll add another word. Anyway. This world is perishing without Jesus. We don't need a lot of evidence to see that. Remember when I lived in Germany for about, several months in 1991, and had this really great opportunity with a friend of mine to go into what was at that time Czechoslovakia. Today it's the Czech Republic. Beautiful country, but it was right after the wall fell. It was as if the whole country was stuck in time. It was like it was 50 years had gone by, but they had not changed. The West had changed, but because of the Soviet domination, that place had not changed at all. And there we were, driving down a road. We were probably some of the first people, first Americans, perhaps, to go there. And I remember at one point we drove by this beautiful, either it was a big palace or it was an old castle, but it was in ruins. And so we got out of our vehicle and we went up there and we looked at this particular castle and we investigated and we had a good time looking at it, marveling at all the masonry work and all the craftsmanship, but it was just left there. It was a relic of time past, and your mind could just go back to the people who built it. Perhaps it was built over a generation or maybe two generations. And probably there was somebody there who was driving the project, and it probably consumed their life, and they probably thought that they were leaving an indelible mark for all time in history. But when we drove by there, it was an abandoned old building. You can do a Google search, and you can find all kinds of abandoned castles around the world. Structures that people poured their life into, that they gave their all to, but are now just perishing. And that's really what all of life is without Christ. In the end, we can pour our life and our energies into this thing or that thing, but ultimately it's all wasting away. None of it is eternal. All of it is temporal. And Jesus is calling us to something more, something greater, which leads us to our final one, and that is, when we do live for Christ, it makes everything else we're living for worth living for. We don't have to build big castles. We don't have to be the captains of industry. We don't have to be people who take on the world and defeat it. No, when we are in Christ, even the smallest things, the smallest relationships, the phone call with somebody that you love, the moment that you go and take coffee with someone to share about Christ, the time that you pour into them, those things that are eternal, those things will last forever and ever and ever. And so Jesus is pointing a stark contrast between chasing after the things of this world that are fading away, or run after him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who establishes the throne of God forever and ever. And he invites us to be part of that kingdom and to experience it, so that we, along with that crowd, can put those palm branches before him. But unlike that crowd and turning away in a few days from him and turning our backs from him, we will proclaim him King day after day after day after day for all eternity. 1,000 billion years, we will see him and experience him and know him as King. And there is nothing like that in all of the world. There is nothing else that we could be offered that could compare to anything like that. And so the question is whether or not each one of us have made that decision to turn to him, to get off the fence. These people were on the fence. Oh, they heard an audible sound from the heavens that was authenticating the message of someone who literally raised someone from the dead. And they said, oh no, couldn't be what I thought it was. Other people heard it. Yeah, they heard the voice. They definitely knew it was something from heaven, but it couldn't be God. It had to be something else. It couldn't be God, because I'd have to give up my own autonomy to serve him. There are others who might have heard it. They understood the message. Jesus made it crystal clear. But then they wanted to just have a theological argument with him when he wanted a relationship with them. Where are you at today? Do you know him? If you come to know him as Lord and Savior, you'll never be the same again. He will give you a life, though it won't be free of problems and issues and struggles and pain, it'll be far greater than anything this world can ever offer. Let's pray.